If you would please open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. My grandson Titus is very excited to hear the text. Titus? Yes. Titus chapter 3. This is God's word. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired word. At the conclusion of chapter 2, Paul said, "These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." In other words, he says, this is authoritative stuff. This is not just advice. This is commanded. And you are, as God's minister, Titus, to command that these things be done. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, a very familiar, I would say much more quoted passage, Paul says some similar things to what he's going to say in chapter 3 about the fact that we were formerly creatures of wrath. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. This is from Ephesians 2, verse 3. But because of His great love for us, verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And then, most quoted, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." In his letter to Titus, Paul really emphasizes the necessity of good works. In chapter 1, verse 16, he talked about good deeds or good works. In chapter 2, verses 7 and 14, he talks about the importance of doing good deeds. In chapter 3, he's going to hit on it in four verses. First of all, in verse 1 of chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to do good works. In verse 5, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And I don't know why I wrote down verse 5, because I don't see good works there. But, verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Right? And verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for the daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. If you're really saved, it's going to show in your conduct. You're going to do good works. It's what you were created for. It's what you were redeemed for. And I love the fact that at the beginning of chapter 3, when he's describing this, he says we should be ready to do whatever is good. How many of us are sometimes ready to do things we shouldn't? Is that the case? Okay. You know, we get the opportunity to do something. We know we really shouldn't do it, but we have the opportunity. But then along comes the opportunity to do something good. To go to a study group and prepare for a test. Who knows what it might be. We have the opportunity to do something good, and instead of doing something good, we're just not ready for that. We're just not up for it. I'm not saying it's not a good thing. I'm just not ready to go there. Just not ready to do that. Let me ask you. Are you always ready, always prepared to do what is good, whatever is good? Now, it's important to note that that balances what is said at the beginning of the verse, being subject to rulers and authorities and being obedient. What if the rulers and authorities command you to do something that is not good? What if the rulers and authorities command you to do something that is not good? Then what do? Well, you submit to God rather than to men. But if what they're asking is a good thing that you're really not feeling motivated to do, get with the program. Do whatever is good. Be ready to do whatever is good. To slander no one. That means you don't say things that are not true in order to tear somebody down. Well, what if it is true? Well, what is your purpose in saying it? Are you part of the solution? Have you gone to that person and confronted them about what they did? Or are you simply using what you know or you think you know in order to try and tear them down? Because if what you're saying is the truth, but it's not in love, then you're not being obedient to the Lord. We're commanded to speak the truth in love. And spreading things that are unhelpful about other people, even if we believe they're true, is not the right approach. Slander no one. Be peaceable and considerate. What's considerate? I've given the illustration numerous times, but I want you to remember it so you remember what considerate is. When I was a little kid, put on a seesaw or a teeter-totter, didn't understand how it worked, didn't occur to me that if I got off while the little girl on the other end of the seesaw was up in the air, that the change in the counterbalance would result in her crashing to the ground. I was inconsiderate. I didn't mean to be. I'd never been on a seesaw before. I didn't really understand the mechanics. I was a little preschooler. But I learned from that experience, I've never forgotten it to this day. I learned from that experience that even if my intentions are not evil, I need to be considerate of the impact of my behavior on others. Because what I did was purely self-focused. I want off this thing. So I got off this thing. But I did it in such a way that the other person crashed. Is that clear? To be considerate means that you think about somebody other than yourself. You consider the impact that your words and your conduct are going to have on other people. You don't just think about what I want. Well, this makes me feel better. Well, I think this is good for me. Well, this is what I'd like. Well, that doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. You need to be considerate. And to show true humility toward all men, not just humility. I presume the guy's still living, but I haven't seen him in some years. He was famous for always, when he walked into a room, telling people to remain seated. I mean, all the time. This guy would walk in, oh, keep your seat, keep your seat. And I really never got around to asking him, are you just joking? Or do you really think that people are considering getting up when you walk in the room? I mean, he acted this way all the time. I mean, it wasn't something he occasionally said or often said. It was something he always said. It was habitual. Oh, keep your seat, keep your seat. The only reason I can think of why people wouldn't have kept their seat is they didn't want to be in the room with him. Okay? That's not true humility. That is false humility. Telling people, you don't need to get up when I come in the room. You don't have to stand to honor me. It didn't cross anybody's mind. Okay? That wasn't on the list. That wasn't even fourth on the list, okay, of possibilities. True humility is what we need. Where do you get true humility? Well, how about fixing your eyes on Jesus? You get your focus fixed on Him. Let me tell you, that brings humility. Because all of a sudden you don't feel really great about yourself. You don't think about your virtue compared to His. Our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. And when we begin to see things from God's perspective, we're not going to be going around saying, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. We're going to be saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And then to our amazement, we find God again and again cleansing us and sending us forth to represent Him in the world. And the righteousness that we have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not our own. It is that alien righteousness, as the Puritans referred to it. That alien righteousness that comes from God and is by grace through faith alone. And then Paul describes it. One of my absolute most beloved passages in all of Scripture. This is what I want at my funeral. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Do you get it? We were dead in trespasses and sins, and He saved us. He says it twice in that section. Verse 5, He saved us. He saved us. We didn't do it. We didn't save ourselves. We didn't do something. If you were drowning, and somebody in a boat came along and fished you out of the water and lifted you up into the boat. And then when you got to shore, people said, are you the guy who was drowning out there? Yeah. Well, I'm glad to see you made it. What happened? Oh, I got in the passing boat. That's really not an accurate description. You did get into a passing boat, but how did you get in there? Somebody brought their boat over, reached down, and rescued you. You know why I'm going to heaven? Well, because I prayed and I asked Jesus into my heart. No, that's not why I'm going to heaven. Well, didn't you pray and ask Jesus into your heart? Yes. But the reason I'm going into heaven is because Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins. And he rose from the dead as conqueror over death. I'm going to heaven based on what he did, not based on what I did. The reason I prayed and asked him to come into my heart is because of what he did to save me. I'm not saved by what I've done. I'm saved by him, by his grace alone. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He saved us. You understand? It's not what you did. It's not what I did. It's what he did. He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done. That's the reference in verse 5 to good works. He didn't save us because of our good works. He saved us because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And I love this image too, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. He didn't just give us a little. He didn't just touch us with the Holy Spirit. He poured out on us generously his very life. The Holy Spirit is not sort of like God. The Holy Spirit is God. And God was poured into us and onto us. God poured himself onto us. That is amazing grace. And having been justified by his grace, he made us heirs with Christ, having the hope of eternal life. The life of God, the very life of God himself, is now our life. I did a funeral yesterday for a good friend. He's only dead in a physical sense. He's more alive than he's ever been. The next time we see my friend, we're going to be astounded because he will look better than he ever looked before. You and I, here and now, have the opportunity to enter into a life that is incorruptible and eternal, abundant and free, glorious beyond our comprehension. We become joint heirs with Jesus Christ, having the hope of eternal life. And so Paul says, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God will realize that it doesn't matter how they live because God loves us anyway. Is that what it says? Is that not what it says? No. Well, let's see what it says. So that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. In other words, if we really believe the gospel, it doesn't cause us to say, well, then I can do whatever I want. I don't have to be considerate of other people. I can just do what feels good to me. I can do what I want to do. Why should I have to think about the impact it might have on other people? I can just do what turns me on. If you really believe the gospel, the result will be that you are careful to do what is good. Well, I don't like that careful part. I don't like to be careful. I like to be carefree. Sans souci, as the French would say. Without a care. That's my life. I'm just a carefree individual. I just saunter through life and people say, wow, what a free spirit. Okay? Is that what you're aiming for? Get over it. You need to be careful to do what is good. That doesn't mean you become paranoid. Oh, no, what? Wait. Have I considered all the possible ramifications of it? It means that your desire is to serve others rather than to just do what you want and please your own appetites. So, those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Did you know what? If you do the right thing, it actually turns out to be good for everybody. You know that? I mean, it actually is. It's good for you too. It's good for you too. My wife had some health issues, and as a result, she decided she needed to change her diet. She was willing to change her diet and let the rest of us eat what we wanted to eat. But I decided that because I love my wife and I didn't want her to feel like she was the only one suffering with this new healthy food, I would change my diet too. And you know what? It turns out that the diet that she wanted to go on was good for me too. Amazing. And I'm the healthiest I've been in years. Isn't that amazing? And now all of you are being afflicted with it. But it turns out it's good for everybody. It's good for everybody. To eat the right stuff actually is good for us. Startling. Amazing. Who'da thunk it? So, these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. When what? You do what you're supposed to do. Devote yourself to doing what is good. I find that if I'm doing what is good, I am much less inclined to do what is bad. You know? If you're doing the right thing, you're not as likely to do the wrong thing. Right? It makes sense. So devote yourself to doing what is good. Why? Because you're trying to earn God's love? No, not at all. Because you finally come to the realization that God saved you when you were dead in trespasses and sins, and He made you the heir of eternal life. And so because of what He's done for you, you want to serve Him by serving other people. It's not about trying to follow a bunch of rules in order to please God so that maybe He will accept me. It's the opposite of that. It's waking up and realizing that you have been adopted into a new family, and that in your new family, you don't live like the people out there. You live like Him. And your goal is to represent Him and please Him rather than pleasing those old appetites that were leading you toward death. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. He's got quite a list there, doesn't he? Foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. In other words, there's a lot that we could disagree on. There's a whole lot that we could argue about. And Paul says, just don't do it. Just don't go there. It's not profitable. It doesn't benefit anything. The history of the church is filled with useless arguments. I have not verified it. But I am told from someone who's now deceased and who I consider to be a reliable source, he was a pretty good scholar in his lifetime, that the hot topic of debate in the Russian Orthodox Church at the time of the Communist Revolution was the length for the coming year, the length of the priests' petticoats under their robes. They wore undergarments that were priestly garments. Now, they wore an outer robe that went basically to the ground. And so from the outside, you couldn't tell how long or short their little undergarments were. But the priests knew how long they were. And some people felt they should be shorter. And some people felt they should be longer. And this was not something that the church in Russia felt could be left to individual choice, because after all, they are priestly garments, and therefore there needed to be a uniform standard. And so while the church debated the length of the Orthodox priest's underwear, I guess the people in southern Russia wanted them shorter, and the people in northern Russia wanted long johns. I don't know. But while they debated this, the communists took over their country. and brought 70 years of governmentally imposed atheism, where churches were demolished and the gospel could not be preached. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with him. When I was in high school, I had the privilege of leading some kids to Christ from High Point, North Carolina. They got really excited about following Jesus. They wanted me to teach them the Bible. The youth pastor at First Presbyterian Church, this was many, many years ago when I was young, the youth pastor at First Pres, High Point, North Carolina, was so excited that his kids were excited that he asked me if I would please come and speak at their church. But by the time I got there, it turned out the invitation had been rescinded. Sorry, not going to be able to do that this time. I said, okay. I didn't know what had happened. A few months later, the youth group came to the town where I lived, and his son called me on the phone and said, we're here in Montreat. Can you please come over and talk to us about the Lord? I said, I'd be happy to. I went over, and when I showed up at the place where they were meeting, the youth pastor came up to me and he said, what are you doing here? And I could tell he was not glad to see me. And I said, well, one of the young people called. I didn't say it was your son. I just said one of the young people called and asked if I could come over and maybe talk about the Lord. And he said, no. He said, I don't want you here. And I said, well, I told that young person that I would come, and I don't want to be a liar, so I at least need to let him know that I came. And he said, I will allow you on this property on condition that you will not say anything about God or the Bible. I said, why is that? He said, because you have caused division in our youth group. I said, I am so sorry. That was certainly not my intent. What is the division concerning? He said, some of the kids believe that since they prayed with you, they are born again. How do you think that makes the other youth feel? You have created a division between those who believe they're born again and those who don't. Okay, when it talks about a divisive person, we're not talking about those who stand on basic, fundamental, biblical, essential doctrines. We're talking about people who are always looking to find something that they can criticize in others and divide folks over. Is that clear? We're not talking about people who say, look, it says it in the Word of God, I'm going to stand on Scripture and be obedient. We're talking about folks who constantly are at odds with others because they find some nit to pick. Okay? If a person is divisive, always stirring up division, you warn him not to do that. If they continue, you warn them a second time. After that, if they continue, you have nothing to do with them. Such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. God will deal with him. Then he says, in conclusion here, verse 12 and following, I'm going to send either Artemis or Tychicus to you. When they get there, you please come to me. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. These are just housekeeping things, but they are a good example for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of how to deal with business. Notice that Paul is not just making an appeal. He is giving a directive. With apostolic authority, he's saying, do this, help those people financially, come here, I'm sending someone there, I don't know if it'll be this person or this person, but I'm going to send one of them. When I do, you do this, I've decided that. He doesn't say, I'm not sure where I'm going to spend the winter. He says, I have decided to winter there. Oh, you mean you can walk in the Spirit and make decisions? Yes. I thought we'd just wait and see what happens.
I don't know. I'm just waiting for the Spirit.
Well, sometimes the Holy Spirit will tell us, you don't get to decide, you wait and see what happens. But a lot of times the Holy Spirit will say, this is what I want you to do. And then you make your decision based on what he's told you. Is that clear? Verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Now, I love the fact that Paul is at a distance, but he's still referring to these Cretans who are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. He's referring to them as our people because that's what they used to be. Go back and read 1 Corinthians 6. Such were some of you. Okay? But he's saying of these people, our people have got to learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. To devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Do you hear that? They need to be devoted to doing what is good. That means we need to be devoted to doing what is good. In order that they may provide for daily necessities, that phrase can be translated, in order that they might help those with urgent needs. In other words, it's not just, and this lines up with the rest of Scripture, it's not just working in order to provide for myself, it's working in order to provide for myself and to be able to help those who are in need with real needs. Daily necessities. It's a phrase related to what Jesus teaches us to pray for. Give us this day our daily bread. Okay? If somebody doesn't have the essentials of life, we should be in a position to help them. And if we don't have the essentials of life, we ought to be able to look to our brothers and sisters to help us. That's the way the body's supposed to operate. In order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. And then he says, everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Give each other a hug. Yeah! Give each other a hug. Express affection. It's a good thing. We're supposed to encourage one another. We're supposed to be an affectionate people. Oh, please, I don't want germs. I don't want germs. I don't want cooties. No, we're supposed to love one another, greet one another, and greet those who love us in the faith.